Now, I want to say, first of all, to everyone, I love you all, and sending greetings from Dixie and myself. We know this is a difficult time for you, and we want to let you know that we are constantly praying for you as the Lord brings each of you to mind, and we know that with God's help and God's strength, we'll not only survive, but we'll thrive in this time, and we'll have a testimony that will honor him. That's really what we want to do. You know, I had some humor I was going to start with today, but I think in view of our time and also in view of the crisis that our world is going through, and my heart has been really grieved for the many people who are suffering, those who are ill, those who have lost loved ones, for others who are frontline workers, first responders, doctors, nurses, some who have even given up their lives to care for others. My heart is really touched by all of that, and I know that God's heart is grieving with the losses that people are suffering. So what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to pray briefly with you and just pray for those specific people that I mentioned. Father, we want to lift up the hurting, those who are ill, those who are suffering, those who have lost loved ones, for those who are first responders, for the many who are troubled. Lord, I was so touched by Diane's testimony this morning, just hearing how she and the other counselors at the Crossover Ministries, 100 Huntley Street, are offering a hand of hope and love and faith through their ministry for the 1,600 people, the many that are calling in, who are looking for someone who will simply listen, someone who will care, and someone who will offer some hope. Lord, I thank you for Diane's ministry, and I thank you for the way that you are using her and the many other folks that are fielding all these calls. It's such a wonderful time, in a sense, which is ironic because it's a time of great tragedy, and yet it's a time where we're able to, in a meaningful way, an authentic way, extend the reason for our hope and our confidence that the one who said, "Fear not, I am with you and I will never, ever leave you," the one who says, "I'll supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory," Lord, that's the one that we worship. That's the one that we serve. And you, Lord Jesus, are the one that we trust. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious gift of the Lamb who died in our place, paid for our suffering, and paid for our sin through his suffering. And Lord, we ask your blessing on your word, that our hearts would be open to what you want to share with us. Thank you for this precious church family. I pray your hand of protection over each one. Give each one hope and a sense of confidence in your divine plan and will for their lives. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Travis, can I just interrupt there?
Yeah.
If people want to put you on full screen and not have all the other, just up in the gallery view or speaker view, you can just click that on and you'll get Travis instead of all the other pictures. It's up to you, whatever.
Okay, great, thanks. Okay. All right, the term apocalypse is being tossed around these days in connection with the, hello, are we good?
Yeah.
Okay, the term apocalypse is being tossed around these days in connection with the coronavirus pandemic, as people seek the right words to express the trauma that we're all feeling on a global scale. There's a ton of fear in our world right now, for obvious reasons, since this COVID-19 virus is quite contagious. And it's leading to concerns that it could overwhelm our medical system, and everyone is hoping for some kind of cure, vaccine, or medication to mitigate the impact it's having on so many lives and the global economy. I've really struggled to watch small business owners. I know, as Gail shared so honestly and openly last week, just the care that she has for 17 employees who are now unemployed, and how she has reached out to them, cared for them, provided for them financially, and how the future of her store is really uncertain. And we thank the Lord for people of faith, and we need to remember to pray for Gail and the many other store owners and people in the hospitality industry who've lost their jobs. But what I want to say this morning is there is a more serious and insidious pandemic in our world today, of which people are largely unaware. It's the pandemic, it's the pandemic of sin, unbelief, and the rejection of God. It was like Christ. It was our Lord, our Savior, who came to deliver mankind from this pandemic of spiritual darkness. Now, I thought it might be helpful for us through this Passion Week, today, often called Palm Sunday, and then Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday next week, to consider the Gospel of Matthew as the basis of our study of these wonderful events at the end of our Lord's life and formal ministry. What I'd like to do is read this scripture from Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, starting at verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Well, what we see is a self-styled coronation for Jesus. And when we think about coronations, we're reminded that the kings of the world designed their own coronations to be as grandiose as possible. Usually there are public ceremonies of honor. Historically, these monarchs would be presented with a spear, a sword, a crown, or a robe of distinction, or even a suit of armor. The ceremony would be performed before a large throng of cheering people, borrowing from the Old Testament. Most kings in the Western world throughout history have imagined themselves to have divine rights to rule as sovereigns. Now, since we're most familiar with English royalty, with Meghan and Harry and William and Kate and Queen Elizabeth, let's look back to 1838 when Queen Victoria was inaugurated as the Queen of England. The crown that was given to her was quite amazing. It had rubies and sapphires and pearls, and the crown was capped, can you imagine, with a 309-carat diamond. And then she was given a royal scepter, and at the top of the royal scepter was a 516-carat diamond called the Star of Africa, one of the most magnificent stones the world has ever seen. So coronations were full of grandiose splendor, and the expense was unlimited, so that the glory of the earthly king could be proclaimed. In our text, we have a very, very different kind of coronation. Very different. It's marked by an attitude of humility. It's totally the opposite of any coronation that would be held in the Western world throughout its history, even though this is the King of Kings, this is the one true king who will reign forever and ever over all the kings in the future. This is no ordinary king, and this is an extraordinary coronation. So what I want you to see is just kind of the contrast between a worldly coronation and the coronation of Christ our King. So we're going to examine the triumphal entry from four different perspectives. And so I'd like to begin with point number one, with this Christ's mission. Point number two is Old Testament prophecy about Christ's triumphal entry. And point number three is people's praise. Point number four is the crowd's confusion. So let's begin with Christ's mission. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 1, we just read, it describes the final days of Christ's mission. But when they had approached Jerusalem, it says in the text, they'd come to Bethpage, at the Mount of Olives, the Mount of death page is on the southeast side of the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, it says in the text. So Jesus is drawing near to Jerusalem for the last time. He's been going there all his life, attending all the feasts and all the festivals that were prescribed in the Old Testament. Festivals that he, his family, and the rest of his community dutifully observe. This event is the last of those such pilgrimages, and this is the end of his life's mission. This time, at this specific Passover, he will die as the Passover lamb slain for the sins of his people. Now we know what happened on his way to Jerusalem. While passing through Jericho, he had an encounter with a tax collector who was very short and climbed up in a tree. And we all know his name because we learned in Sunday school. You know the song, sing along with me. Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see what he could see. And Jesus saw him, and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down from there, because I'm coming to your home today. His name was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was an unpopular guy. Zacchaeus was a Jewish traitor. He was he was the most hated man in Jericho for sure. And why? Because he had bought a tax franchise from Rome, betrayed his people, and was extorting money from fellow Jews, not only for Rome, but for himself. The story is a wonderful story because Jesus leads this man to salvation and redeems Zacchaeus. So Zacchaeus joins the entourage, which is passing through Jericho. Jesus also encountered two blind men as he was leaving Jericho, and they were begging. And he not only gave them his attention, he gave them sight. One of them had a name, his name was Bartimaeus, and so many people joined this entourage of Galileans, Bereans, onlookers from Jericho, now two blind men and one very short Danny DeVito-like tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. So Jesus arrives in Bethpage near the village of Bethany, where his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live, and where he recently raised Lazarus from the dead. So he stays overnight at Bethany. He would have arrived in Bethpage on the Saturday, which would be yesterday, and he would have stayed that Saturday night with his friends in Bethany. The book of John, the apostle tells us this is 6 days before the Passover. So that means the time was just before sunset on Saturday. On that night, at the house in Bethany, there was a supper given in Jesus' honor, and it's recorded in John chapter 12. And in that supper, they showed him love and kindness. They actually poured out perfume on him, which, of course, immediately incensed, pardon the pun, one of the disciples by the name of Judas. He doesn't like the idea that they're wasting this precious commodity. He makes some kind of hypocritical comment that it should have been sold and the money given to the poor. But that's not the truth of what was in his heart, because the scripture says he said what he said, not because he cared about the poor, but because he held the money purse. He was like the treasurer. And he wanted more money in the coffers because he planned to embezzle as much as he could. So it's an ugly evening juxtaposed against a beautiful evening of expressing honor and love to Jesus. So Christ arrives on that Saturday to the area just east of Jerusalem, 6 days before his crucifixion, 6 days until the Lamb of God becomes the Passover Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, 6 days before he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, 6 days before the nails, the thorns, the spit, the cursings, the spear, the hatred, the sin-bearing, the loneliness of being God-forsaken, 6 days before he feels the full fury of divine wrath for the sins of his people. Even in the midst of that, there's some sweet fellowship with the family and the disciples and all the rest of the folks who are with him. But there is also the stinging reality of the presence of Judas, which adds a toxic element to their fellowship. So hearing and knowing of his arrival, John says many, many Jews came from Jerusalem to see him, and they came to see Lazarus because they all knew that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. They were both celebrities in that region. So when Jesus arrived there, what was, I suppose, maybe assumed to be a quiet time with his beloved friends, was a very, very crowded experience of people coming out of the city of Jerusalem, as well as this entourage following him. All of them were fascinated to see this man who'd been raised from the dead. You can imagine. So that's a summary of the final days of Christ's formal ministry, a ministry that lasted 3 years, or you could say a ministry that lasted from the time he was born. His earthly pilgrimage as God incarnate was coming to its end, and this is the final stage in that journey. There'll be no more travel after this. It all comes to an end in Jerusalem, where he's crucified and from where he rises and ascends into glory. Now, at this very moment in verse 2, upon arriving there, it says that Jesus sent two disciples. This is Passover week, and Jesus says, I want two of you disciples to do something for me. I want you to note this action by Christ activates the events which follow. You know, through the ministry of Christ, you see that Christ would perform a miracle, he'd heal somebody, and he said, look, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. But in this case, Jesus is purposely, intentionally drawing a lot of attention to himself. In essence, what Jesus was doing was he was asking his disciples to stage his coronation. Now, I realize it's a bit disappointing when you have to stage your own coronation. It's kind of like throwing a birthday party for yourself. But that is exactly what happened. Certainly the leaders of Jerusalem weren't going to stage a coronation for him. Their reaction to the resurrection of Lazarus is recorded in John chapter 11. At the end of John 11, verses 47 and following, it tells us that the leaders of Israel wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to kill him in response to the resurrection of Lazarus. The scribes and the Pharisees aren't about to plan a coronation for him. The Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, none of the leaders are going to plan a coronation for Jesus. So if there's going to be a coronation, he's going to have to plan it himself, and that's exactly what he does. It's important to understand why Jesus does what he does. And if we don't understand that, then the whole Palm Sunday event, the triumphal entry of Christ, is lost on us. Jesus is activating a series of events which will follow. So if there's going to be a coronation, he's going to have to plan it himself. And he does. And what he wants to do is create a massive demonstration. He wants to create a demonstration that makes it look like everybody is being influenced by his immense popularity. Everybody. He wants to create a demonstration that's going to further anger the Jewish leaders. Now, why does he want to anger them? Why does he want to upset the religious status quo? Well, he did this to activate his timetable. He had a schedule. By Friday, they'll hand him over to the Romans to be executed. So he'll be executed on the very day of Passover. He's orchestrating the timetable for his own death, and the activating event is the formation of a massive collection of people hailing him as Messiah, which in turn will terrify the Jewish leaders who want him dead. He controls all the events, all the way to his cross, and he controls the timing of his cross, the timing of his death. He yielded up his spirit, and even the timing of his resurrection. It's all in his hands. He is no victim of the Jews. He is no victim of the Romans. He is no victim of Satan. He's in control of everything. Everything. So that's the first point, Christ's mission. The second point that I'd like you to consider this morning is Old Testament prophecy. And Old Testament prophecy is absolutely spectacular. More than 323 specific prophecies written about the person of Christ, where he'd be born, how he'd be born, the kind of life he would live, the Davidic line from which he would descend, the miracles he performed, even his coronation, the kind of death he would die, his resurrection. So many amazing prophecies, and that's why I've said on many occasions before that the Bible is perhaps, is without doubt the most accurate book that the world has ever known. So the second point I want you to consider is Old Testament prophecy. These prophecies were written hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. In verse 2, he says to those disciples, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you're going to find a donkey tied, and there'll be a colt whether untied. The donkeys, bring them to me. Now, I want you to notice that in this case, Christ is showing a divine attribute, his omniscience. He knows exactly where those donkeys are. Having not been there, he knows where they are, and he knows exactly the disposition of the people who own the donkeys and how they're going to respond. So he says, go into the village opposite you. That refers to Bethpage, which must have been just opposite Bethany where they were staying. When you go, immediately, he says, you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them both and bring them to me. Mark tells us exactly where the two animals were found in Mark chapter 11. The Lord knew where they were, sent the two disciples exactly to that place, said, untie them and bring them back. And by the way, it wasn't a great white horse. It was just a donkey's colt, not like any other coronation that we've ever been witness to. Now, Jesus had no intention of keeping these animals permanently. He was just boring them for the afternoon. So in verse 3, he says, if anyone says anything to you, like, hey, where are you going with my animals? You'll say, the Lord has needed them. This may indicate that he knew the people who owned the donkeys, because all he had to say was, the Lord has needed them. And these may have been believing people who had placed their faith in the Lord Jesus. The text doesn't tell us. It does allude to his omniscience. Look at verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. So now we have a prophecy being fulfilled, an Old Testament messianic prophecy being fulfilled. This is the first of a lot of prophecies, as I mentioned, that will be fulfilled during Passion Week, including prophecies about his death, prophecies fulfilled on the cross, prophecies fulfilled in his burial, prophecies fulfilled in his resurrection. But this is the beginning of those fulfilled prophecies. So please take note of this one. It's found in Zechariah 9:9. And it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Isaiah 62 is a great verse. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He is your king, Israel's king. That is Messiah. That's what the verse is alluding to. He is righteous, he's just. That's to say, he's virtuous, he's holy, he's sinless. He is a savior. He's endowed with salvation. Literally, that phrase means he shows himself as savior. Oh, there's no military guard, there's no pomp and pageantry, there's no great white horse, no armor, no weapons, but he is nonetheless the true Messiah coming exactly the way the prophet said he would come. It's a scene of great humility. This humble entrance on a lowly donkey represents a time of peace, not a time of war. So the Lord says, you've got to get these animals and bring them in order to fulfill the prophecy. So verse 6 says, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on their coats. Now, this is spectacular in terms of fulfillment of prophecy. Why? Because Christ enters Jerusalem, as the prophets had described, on the 10th day of Nisan. That's not the little car Nisan, that's the Jewish calendar month. The 10th day of the month of Nisan. Exactly 483 years after King Artaxerxes' edict to rebuild Jerusalem, found in Daniel chapter 9, starting at verse 24 and following. And Daniel had this great vision, and in the vision, he prescribes a number of weeks, the 70 weeks, and each day in the week represents a year. And so if you do a study, look at Daniel chapter 9. It is absolutely fascinating in terms of fulfilled prophecy. 483 years to the day Christ rides into Jerusalem as prophesied through the ancient script. Now that brings us to the third perspective, the people's praise. We considered Christ's mission, and we took a look at Old Testament prophecy, but I want you to consider the people's praise in verses 8 through 9. It says, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them also in the road. Again, this is a makeshift red carpet, kind of like what we see at the Oscars. However, the robes that were being laid down were dirty, smelly robes thrown down in the middle of the road. It's a very great multitude. The language indicates that. Now, it includes, remember, all the people who came with Jesus from Galilee. That was a large group. And his entourage was accumulating more and more people as they journeyed toward Jerusalem. And there were great crowds of people who came to Bethany to see Lazarus and Jesus. So that was a massive entourage. And everyone followed them into the city of Jerusalem. And then there was a massive number of people already in the city of Jerusalem who'd come to celebrate the religious holiday. And these were faithful Jews who'd come from various parts of the known world, returning for their own spiritual pilgrimage. So here's a converging of these two massive crowds at Passover. Literally thousands of people is not an overstatement. They were cutting down palm branches and leading them on the road. In the book of Revelation, we learned that the branches were symbols of strength and beauty and joy and salvation. Strength because they can survive in an arid and barren land. Beauty because they produce those green leaves even in a barren place. And the palms were also symbols of the joy of salvation. So the people are hailing Jesus as their conquering king. The question is, why would the people even do this? It may have been the poignancy of the Passover celebration, which called to remembrance the great deliverance out of bondage when Moses led them out of Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land. My wife and I watched the Ten Commandments last night with Charlton Heston and some of the famous actors from a previous generation. And it was very inspiring to see how Moses, a man of God, led the people of Israel out of Egypt. So the Passover was a commemoration of that great deliverance. And remember, Jesus had said that he was greater than Moses. Really? That must have shocked his Jewish listeners. He had shown them, however, his great power over sin, death, and Satan. He raised people from the dead. He healed the sick, made the blind to see. Moses never did that. So the people are filled with hope. It's Passover. If this is the Messiah, our deliverance is near. That's what's clicking in their brains. So verse 9 in Matthew 21, we read, the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. And in Zechariah 9:9, which we just read, it means he is a king who is a savior. Save now, grant salvation. This is a cry for deliverance. Remember I said that we're in the midst of a pandemic, and people are looking for deliverance. They're looking for a vaccine, a cure. They're looking for strong leadership, for people to set the right policies to help us make it through this difficult time. Well, this is a cry for deliverance. And you have to understand the mindset of the Jewish people, because they were oppressed by a Roman government that had nothing but disdain for them as a people, as a culture. And the neck of the oppression was heavy upon their necks, and they cried for deliverance. And they also identified Jesus as the Son of David. That is a royal messianic title all the way back to 2 Samuel 7, when God promised to David a son greater than Solomon. And that son of David, would have an everlasting kingdom. The messianic promise is that Messiah will be a son of David in the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. And if you check Matthew, you'll see that both and Luke, both Jesus' mom and dad descended from that Davidic line. We know that Jesus' father and mother were in the Davidic line, so he is truly a son of David. And if there were a king in Israel, it would be him. He was the one who had the right to rule. So they hail their conquering king. They call on him to deliver them from the Romans and all their enemies. They identify him as the one coming in the name of the Lord, God's messenger sent by God. And they even say, save now in the highest. They're crying out for deliverance. Send down divine power to save us. That's the cry of the masses. Which brings us to the fourth perspective. And it's one that helps us understand the whole picture, the crowd's confusion. Look at verse 10. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, Now, that verb is the verb for shaken. So it's used three times in the Book of Matthew to describe an earthquake. They were rattled, they were shaken. They were shaken, not stirred. Now, don't reflect on James Bond's soliloquy on that one. They said, "Who is this? Does this tell you anything about the insanity of a mob?" There's something about that euphoria that ramps up in the mob mentality. They're offering their praise, and they don't even know who they're talking about. Have you ever been caught in a crowd, a buzzing, humming crowd, and you're trying to figure out what's happening because you can't see where the action is? Well, the whole city is shaken by this outpouring, this massive demonstration of thousands of people, and they don't even know who he is. This is what happens in the crowd, and the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." They're putting on this massive demonstration, and they don't even know who he is. In John 12:16, "These things his disciples did not understand at the first. They didn't understand why the Messiah would come in such a meek and humble manner. They knew who he was, but they didn't understand all the events leading up to his crucifixion. But when Jesus was glorified, they finally understood. After his crucifixion, after his resurrection, and 40 days later when he ascended, then they finally understood these things. They understood he had to have a humble coronation. They understood that he had to die. They understood that he had to rise. But they didn't fully understand it until Jesus was glorified. Why? Because until Jesus was glorified, he had not sent the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said? He told them in the upper room, "When the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth, and he will teach you everything, everything concerning me." So their messianic theology never really came together until the Holy Spirit arrived. At this point, the disciples are confused because they have the same messianic theology that everybody else has, and it's that Old Testament messianic theology, and it certainly never envisioned the church age. The Jews believed that when the Messiah came, he would overthrow Israel's enemies. He would bring fulfillment of all God's promises to Israel. But this event and all the events leading up to Christ's sacrificial death didn't fit their theological expectations. Luke says, the whole crowd is praising God with a loud voice. Mark says, the Pharisees exclaimed, "The whole world has gone after him. Who is this man?" the crowd asked. "This is that prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee." They weren't sure who he was, but they were caught up in the, I guess you'd say, messianic euphoria. The Jewish religious leaders were incensed. They were also terrified because it looked like the whole world was supporting Jesus. And how would they be able, with that kind of support from the people, to have him killed? If he was that popular, how could they get away with murdering him? Well, as you know, the next day Jesus did go to war, but he didn't go to battle against the Romans. He went right to the temple and attacked Judaism at its heart. He dismantled the temple operation, threw the buyers and sellers and money changers out, and declared that they had turned the house of God into a den of thieves. A den of thieves. Instead of attacking Rome, he attacks Jerusalem. And he attacks the religious system and the religious leaders who were the leaders of the nation. His actions assured they were going to have to put an end to him. He was now massively popular, and he was attacking their system. These events sets the stage for them to drive him eventually to the cross. Through a middle-of-the-night phony trial with false witnesses, every bit of it illegal, they pronounce a death sentence on him. They execute him on the Friday morning, exactly at the hour that God had planned. Jesus would die as the Passover lamb for the sins of his people, at the very time all of the other dutiful Jews were offering their sacrifices. It is indeed a very strange coronation and an unusual fate for a newly crowned king. I'll say this in closing. There is always a place in the world for the Jesus that people want. Always a place in the world for the Jesus that people want. There's just not always a place for the Jesus who is. He didn't come to fulfill our dreams. He didn't come to bring prosperity and happiness. He didn't come to give us what our carnal desires want. He came to attack our false religion. He came to attack our sin. He came to expose our judgment, the judgment of God that will fall on every unregenerate sinner. He came to warn everyone to flee from the wrath to come. And he came to offer salvation, gracious and merciful, salvation, to rescue all those who will believe from death and hell. By the end of the week, the very people were shouting something different. It wasn't, "Your king has come." It wasn't "save now." It was "crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him." He cannot be anybody's king unless he is, first of all, their lamb, slain in their place for sin. Can I pray with you? Dear Jesus, I thank you that you are the lamb that was slain for our sin. And we know that your sacrifice was the ultimate expression of the Father's love for a lost creation. Help us to understand that your holiness, your righteousness, and your justice demands a payment for sin. Otherwise, you wouldn't be holy and you wouldn't be just. And you provided the ultimate expression of love through your Son, who died in my place. He died in our place. He was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute, and he paid for all of our sins in their entirety. The scripture says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" I pray that everyone who hears this message this morning would examine their own hearts before you. All the good people, all the really good people, we all need a Savior. Because the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. I pray that we turn from our sin, our unbelief, from our own self-righteousness, and we would put our trust and our faith and our devotion in the one who accomplished the payment for our sin, and that we would live a new life through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer. Thank you for these precious people who hear the voice of Christ speaking to them through your word this morning. Bless them. Thank you for a loving church that we enjoy one another's fellowship, and we enjoy the worship and the sharing together. Thank you for this team. In Jesus' name.